Glad to have everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we hope you consider yourself an honored guest because you are. And we hope you'll be able to come back and be with us at any opportunity you have. As Brett already mentioned, we have our last installment of our deacon study. For a period of time now, we've been doing an in-depth study on the subject of deacons. And we come now to that conclusion. We have seen the biblical authority for deacons, the foundational teachings concerning deacons that show the functions of the office. We've seen that deacons are to be servants of the congregation, allowing the elders to carry on the spiritual oversight and leading of God's people, while the deacons themselves serve the needs of the people. We studied in 1 Timothy 3 and learned of God's qualifications for deacons and their wives. Today we'll look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3, which tells of the significance and the rewards of the deacon's work. And this will conclude our look at that chapter, 1 Timothy 3. And then we'll look to see the deacon's true calling, to become an extension of Christ's mercy by patterning their work after his example. 1 Timothy 3 and 13 shows the significance and the rewards of deacons. This verse makes it evident of what God's view is of deacons. Now, while they're not on the same level of authority as elders, they do require higher standards. And verse 13 shows us that deacons are not insignificant or unnecessary compared to elders, but that the work of deacons brings great spiritual blessings to those who serve well. So we're going to take a look at the actual verse itself and break it down into various pieces of what the verse is saying. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." We want to look to start with at this phrase, "those who have served well." What Paul is going to say here about deacons is for deacons that have served well. The word "served" there is the Greek word diakoneo. Thayer says it means in Christian churches to serve as deacons. This word seems to specifically refer to the service of a deacon and not to just anyone who serves. He adds, the text adds the word the Greek word kalos. Thayer says means beautifully, finely, excellently, and well. Alexander Strock, which Brett also mentioned, whose book we've used as a guideline in this study, says that it indicates commendable service done in the right way. It's been likened to 1 Timothy 5 and 17, where the scripture where Paul wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." In this passage, the elder is shown to be worthy of double honor because of their work. In 1 Timothy 3 and 13, the passage shows that the successful deacons also are worthy of commendation by serving well. So those who served well as deacons obtained for themselves, the passage says here. King James Version says they purchase for themselves. I think obtain is a better rendering in the New King James rather than in the Old King James Version. Vincent in his word study says that purchase is unfortunate in its usage from the point of modern usage, but is employed in its original sense of to win, acquire, without any sense of bargain. There's no hint in this that a deacon will actually purchase something by buying it. That sense is not there. The idea is that they can obtain or acquire something. And what these deacons obtain or acquire for themselves is a good standing. The King James Version says a good degree. The Greek word here is bathmos. Spiros Zodiotis in his Greek dictionary says it refers to a step, figuratively, or a grade of dignity or a degree. Strock again says that it's a step or a base of a pedestal or a stair, literally, but figuratively, it refers to a position or standing or a grade of advancement. Thayer says it is a threshold or is a step of a grade of dignity and wholesome influence in the church. Now, these definitions are important because there are numerous ideas of what this phrase good standing means. One idea is that it means advance in rank. It is assumed by some that it is referring to a reward for good service as a promotion to the higher office of elder. That basically the deaconship is a stepping stone to the eldership. If you can make it as a deacon and you serve well, then you've got your ticket punched to automatically become an elder, and that it becomes a means of advancement to a higher office. Well, that really can't be the case because the scriptures have different qualifications for elders and deacons. If it was merely a stepping stone office, then the qualifications would have to be the same. But we know that elders have to have faithful children, whereas deacons do not. We also know that elders must be able to teach, whereas deacons don't have to in order to qualify to be deacons. So, even if you serve well as a deacon, that isn't going to make your children faithful automatically and allow you then to step into the office of an elder. And even though you serve well as a deacon, doesn't mean that you'll all of a sudden be able to teach. If you couldn't do it before as a deacon, you still are not going to be able to do it if you are advanced as an elder. And therefore, it makes no sense to look at this as an advancement or a promotion. Another idea is that the phrase good standing is a reference to the deacon's standing at judgment, in that somehow serving well as a deacon will enhance your possibility of salvation. Well, that really doesn't make sense to me either. It takes completely out of context what the deacon is all about. Plus, that seems to not be very good for people who could never qualify to be a deacon, such as women. Because if that idea is the case, if you can become a deacon, you have a better chance of salvation than a woman would ever have. And that just doesn't make sense of the way God works. Another idea is the good standing refers to a higher stage of spiritual life, in that if you serve well as a deacon, you'll actually be able to be on some higher spiritual plane than everyone else. Well, that doesn't seem to follow either with what the context of what a deacon does. I think the best idea is the fourth one, and that it carries the idea of a degree of honor. Simpson said that we should translate it as an honorable standing. Hort says renders it as an excellent vantage ground. I think Thayer nailed the definition the best when he defined it as a grade of dignity and wholesome influence in the church. So a deacon who serves well can obtain influence, a grade of wholesome influence and great dignity in the church. Well, what is the source of influence and honor? While anyone who faithfully does the work of a deacon would be pleasing to God, the emphasis seems placed upon those with whom the deacon works, that is, the local church. Because of his valuable and faithful service to the local church, the deacon is worthy of an honorable standing in the church. This influence and honor is why the qualifications of a deacon is so important. Everything Paul wrote in this verse about deacons relates to their serving others well. Those who serve well, it says. The point of the entire deacon part of chapter 3 is to convey the deacon's qualifications and to emphasize the importance of their examination before the local church. The deacons must be found to be above reproach, by their brothers and sisters before they can serve in an official capacity. Verse 13 reinforces for both the deacons and the congregation the necessity of the qualifications. Precisely because deacons can acquire such a place of honor, deacon candidates must be properly qualified and tested before they serve. This is an important aspect of this. Someone who is not qualified for the office does not need to be in a position to where they gain this kind of influence. The qualifications are very important because the deacon is going to be in an influential situation. Well, the next phrase in this passage we want to look at is it says that the deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith. This is the second benefit of serving as a deacon: boldness in the faith. Now, the New American Standard Bible uses the word confidence in the faith. New International Version says assurance in the faith. The word boldness can mean open, free speech. And because of this, some believe Paul is referring to a deacon having confidence in speaking openly about the faith. Now, that is the way the New English Bible rendered this verse. For deacons with a good record of service may claim a high standing and the right to speak openly on the matters of the Christian faith. But there's another way in which this word is defined, or this phrase is defined. Thayer says it means free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, or assurance. And this really seems to fit the passage better, considering the context of what the deacon's work is. Why would the deacons need to be able to receive an increased boldness to speak about the faith, the gospel, when teaching is not emphasized in the deacon qualifications? That's not even part of the scope of their work. It is for the elders. That is their function. It's not the deacons. So why would it be emphasized here if it's not even within the scope of the elders' work? So I don't believe that it's referring to this idea of being able to have confidence in speaking openly about the faith. What Paul is saying is that deacons who serve well will gain this confidence and assurance in the faith. But what does "in the faith" mean? There's two possible meanings here. It could refer to the faith, the Christian system, the gospel, preaching the truth, or it could refer to faith, the personal faith of a Christian. Now, Strock in his book here points out that the word, or the article the word is not in the original Greek. So faith, the faith, or the Christian system, the gospel, can't be under consideration in that it refers then to personal faith. Well, he's partly right about that in the Textus Receptus Greek text that the King James Version and the New King James Version is based on. The article, the word "the," does not appear. The phrase would be rendered, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in faith, in that text. But in the Greek text published by Eberhard Nestle, the Novum Testamentum Graeci, from which is the basis for numerous modern translations such as the New American Standard and the NIV, the article is there. So you've got two major Greek texts from which we have all these translations. One has the article, one doesn't. One says boldness in faith, one says boldness in the faith. So we can't really let the word "the" determine how we look at this. We have to determine the usage. I think really Strock is correct when he says that this faith refers to personal faith. We've seen that it, contextually concerning the deacons, that that makes it, it does not seem to fit in talking about the faith, as in the Christian system. And we know that it's not talking about them from the standpoint of being able to have great boldness in speaking, because that's not the part, that's not the point of what the deacons do. Since the passage uses the phrase faith which is in Christ Jesus, faith in Christ indicates to me more of the idea of a personal faith. I think a different phrase possibly would have been used if the gospel system was indicated here. It would have been something like boldness in the gospel, or boldness in the truth, or something like that. Now, there's a similar passage to this one that's found in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 13, which says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Here you have the phrase with the words "and love" interspersed into it. You have faith in Christ Jesus. It's a very similar phrase. This verse does not have the article, and this phrase is clearly, to, in the way it looks to me, would refer to the personal faith of someone, because it's coupled with love. And so I think in looking at this, I think the thing that makes the most sense is that it's referring to personal faith, that a deacon could obtain for themselves great boldness in their personal faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how do deacons become bold in their personal faith? Well, we know that faith comes from God's Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But is the hearing all there is to faith? Or is that just the hearing, just the beginning? Not too many weeks ago, I gave a lesson where we talked about the parable of the two builders, in which Jesus was, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, was talking about how just hearing His words were not enough. What God wanted was not only for them to hear it, but to go out and act upon it, which obviously that action is depending on not hearing, but the fact that they believed it and then acted upon it. God wants it acted upon, not just heard and believed. Acting on that faith is imperative. If we hear the word and believe it, but we don't act accordingly on what we have heard, then we have a dead faith. James talked about that in James the 17th chapter, the second chapter, verse 17. Faith is not complete until it's acted upon. No one can have a bold faith until they do what faith through the word demands. Because of this, a deacon's faith can grow with much boldness in their personal faith. They have been tested and tried by God's Word. They have been proven to stand by faith in God's Word. Their office is an office of action to serve the needs of the church according to God's will. Theirs is an office of doing. Theirs is an office of faith in action. By serving the people of God according to the Word of God, their office becomes a faith-building office, because of all that they do for the Lord. Strock writes in his book, "The wonderful thing we learn from 1 Timothy 3 and 13 is that as deacons faithfully serve, they also develop their spiritual lives, particularly their faith in Christ. Although deacons do not teach or govern the congregation, they can be spiritual giants who exercise bold faith. Those who are bold in faith venture out into new faith-inspired works for God. This bold faith will result in their doing greater exploits for God, in moving mountains and generating creative new ideas for showing mercy and God's and Christ's love to others, in gaining new vision, and in going beyond minimal duties. As deacons serve well, they gain boldness in their faith to do even more. Men of faith are men of actions and deeds." Another man was quoted in Strock's book. He's called a Christian apologist, a guy named Oz Guinness. And he likens the strengthening of faith to an athlete's training. He wrote, "Like a sportsman in training, faith must keep itself fit. It must be trim and in good faith, in good shape. It must keep its hand in and never be out of practice. It will have its limits, but it will know them and do its best to extend them. What it fears above all is the test, which shows that its training has gone to seed. Its muscles have grown soft. Its confidence has been misplaced. Not surprisingly, many of the biblical pictures of faith are strenuous, active, and energetic. Faith is the athlete straining for the finishing line, the boxer kept in superb condition by his training, the soldier stripped to his essential equipment. Faith presses forward or is pushed back. Faith trains or grows slack. The bottom line is that the more that we do for God, the stronger our faith becomes. I think we probably can all agree our faith has always been the strongest when we are the most active for God. And I think that as long as that faith is rooted in God's word and our obedience to it. Now, I think that's what is trying to be brought across by this idea of great boldness in the faith. The deacon's work is an active work, and as such, he'll grow in his faith by it because he is acting upon God's word and fulfilling the task as a deacon that he has been given by the office. This then is the blessing that awaits a deacon who serves well. Matthew Henry said it well. Thus Paul reminds us that deacons who serve well will receive a twofold reward. Among people, faithful deacons will gain an excellent standing and good reputation. They will also grow closer to Christ in faith and assurance. Well, finally, deacons can be described as agents of Christ's mercy to the church. As we've seen before, the picture of a deacon's work can best be seen in Acts 6, the 6th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Here men were chosen to aid the apostles by serving those in need. Here were people that needed help. And the apostles were too busy. They had too many things to do. And so these men were chosen in order to extend the mercy that these people needed so they could have what they need to free the apostles to do the other work that they had to do. This task in Acts the 6th chapter, verses 2 and 3, was based upon a feeling of mercy toward those who needed help. They could have just said, "You know, we don't have time to do all this stuff. You're just going to have to fend for yourself." But no, that's not the way. That's not the way that Jesus taught. That's not the way God teaches to deal with His people, and they knew it. And so they felt the need not to free themselves up by getting rid of the issue. They had to find the way to still give the mercy to those who needed it. Mercy has always been an essential characteristic of God. God has always been described as being full of mercy. Jeremiah cried out in Lamentations 3 and verse 22, "Though the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." It's because of mercy that needy, unworthy sinners can be saved. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus walked this earth, relieving human misery all around Him. To a demon-filled man that He had healed, He said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you." Mark 5 and 19. The word compassion here in the Greek means to have mercy on. The story of the Good Samaritan is a fantastic picture of mercy that Jesus gave as a parable. I want to read that parable It's Luke 10, found in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he had arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Jesus asked the one to whom he's speaking this parable to. Now look at the response that this person had. And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." This man that Jesus talked to here knew that what the Samaritan did was showing mercy. And Jesus then responded, Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus himself was the perfect example of mercy to those in need. Mark 7, verse 37, "He went always around helping those in need. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Acts 10, verse 34 and 30 through 38, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.'" Matthew 9, verse 35 and 36, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." Matthew 11, verse 4 and 5, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Verse 5 here is a direct fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah concerning the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And in the context of this, Jesus is John the Baptist had sent messengers asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And this was the message that Jesus said to go tell John so he would know, because this is a direct fulfillment of a prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus left a legacy of mercy to those in need, a legacy of loving, selfless service to those in need. While he did much to relieve suffering, his primary mission was to provide the means for fallen man to obtain the mercy of salvation. Jesus was all about mercy to those who needed it. This is what the deacon is all about also. In this way, they become an extension of the mercy and service that Jesus so freely gives. Through the deacons, the local church's charitable activities are effectively organized and centralized. The deacons are collectors of funds, distributors of relief, and agents of mercy. They help the poor, the jobless, the sick, the widowed, the elderly, the homeless, the shut-in, the refugees, and the disabled. They counsel and guide people. They visit people in their homes. They relieve suffering. They comfort, protect, and encourage people and help to meet their needs. In contemporary language, they are the congregation's social workers, Strock wrote. Now, this task is in contrast to the elders' role. Now, the deacons always walk closely with the elders in their work. Both must meet specific qualifications. Both must be officially examined and approved by the congregation. Both hold a position of trust in the congregation. Elders teach and govern, but the deacons do not. Deacons relieve the elders of the multitude of duties that are required in taking care of the people of the congregation. The elders focus on teaching and leading the people, while the deacon focuses on caring for the people's physical welfare. They both have extremely important functions in the church, although only one has the position of authority, and that is the elder. This relationship of elder to deacon, as I was thinking about it, is kind of similar to the headship that God gives among men and women. God has given men authority over women, but that doesn't mean that a woman's role in the church is unnecessary. I mean, brethren, where would we be without our precious sisters? We'd be lost in this world, and I think we'd all agree of that. And so, but God chose to give men the authority. And this relationship of elders and deacons is the same way. God has invested in the office of elder the authority, the position of authority. But that does not diminish the importance of the office of a deacon. So the work of the deacon is extremely important, but in a lot of ways it's always looked upon to the extreme. It's taken to the extreme. One extreme is what seems to be more of a denominational model of to make the deacon a power broker or a ruler of a congregation, to sit on these committees to make all the decisions. Another extreme, though, is to make the deacon no more than a janitor. He just has to clean up after everybody. Somewhere between these two extremes lie the biblical office of a deacon. Deacons hold an office of service to God's people who are in need, and as such, they become a likeness of God's compassion and His mercy and His love to the people of God and to a lost world. Because of this, deacons must model themselves after Jesus and His many examples of mercy. Not the miraculous acts like we just looked at, but the loving, selfless sense of service which came from mercy. This is then the deacon's model and example and task to serve God's people in mercy. And that's the end of my part of the study. We never want to close an assembly without offering an invitation. If there's someone in this audience who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have never availed yourself of the mercy that God offers to you, in which you can have your sins forgiven and you could become His child, the Bible teaches that one must hear the word. Everything we do is dependent upon God's word. From it springs forth faith. Without faith, we can't please God in any way whatsoever. And faith comes through the word, hearing the word. That faith will produce repentance then in the heart of an individual to turn your life. Repentance is a change of heart and mind, and it leads to a change of life. And then that faith also leads you to confess the faith that you have, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then that faith leads you to be buried in baptism, to at that point have the blood of Jesus applied so that when you rise out of this water, you have been washed clean. You've had your sins washed away. And now you are God's child. You are standing in a covenant relationship with Him. You've had your sins washed away. If you've done this, but for some reason you've gone back into the world, or you have done something wrong that this congregation needs to know you've made right, you need to make a confession before this congregation in any case whatsoever. If you find yourself in either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?